All right, take your Bibles and turn to John and 1 John. I want you to see a connection between these two books. We consider John in the fall. Some of you were with us. We consider John. It is a book about Christ. And it is a companion volume to 1 John. They are purposely written in light of each other. And so there's a lot of echoes between the two of things that Jesus says in John. You'll read in 1 John, and they're both there. Look with me at John 20, verse 30 and 31. John 20, verses 30 and 31. This is right before the epilogue, the last chapter of the book, which is kind of closes out the account. And, excuse me, John gives us the purpose of the book in these two verses. John 20, 30, and 31. Who, just anybody, read it out loud. What does it say?
Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name.
Thanks, John. This book was written so that what? Okay, what did the crowd say to respond, like, who is Jesus? In Jesus' day, in the midst of His popularity, what were the crowds saying about this man? Some said Elijah. Prophet? Anybody else? John the Baptist, even. Like, he's come back from the dead. Herod had beheaded him, and so I think Jeremiah even got thrown in there, which is interesting as far as, like, hard messages, but a real tender heart, the weeping. Jesus portrayed several characteristics, apparently, struck people in different ways, saying, well, it must be this person or that person. John wants you to know that Jesus is whom? The Christ, right? The Messiah. The one, the big person that the Old Testament told was coming. And so, the book is about identity. Who is Jesus? Dawson? You're right. Yeah, but Herod Antipas, wasn't it? Yeah. Very much like father, like son going on there, wasn't it? Both were wicked men. Yeah. John wants you to know who Jesus is. Specifically to identify Him. Now, when you read the book of John, do you remember any, like, debates on who this man was? Do you remember that? Remember when Jesus had this encounter with these certain Jews at the Feast of Tabernacle time in John chapter 7 and 8? And He was saying to the Jews, you are the children of, you're like your father, the devil. What were their, do you remember their responses?
We know our father.
Yeah, we know our father. We're children of Abraham.
And they were talking about His supposedly illegitimate birth.
Yeah, they said, you're illegitimately born. Did not we rightly say you have a demon? You're a Samaritan? You know, it's like this name calling going on. But Jesus had, you know, had this public image and persona, and people were trying to figure Him out. And as soon as He crossed their own personal sense of, you know, goodness and righteousness and all, then all of a sudden the crowds start flipping on Him and saying, well, you're of the dark side, right? So there's this huge debate. Is He of the light? Is He of the dark? Is He of earth? Is He of heaven? Is He of God? Is He of the devil? And they argue with each other. The Jews could never get it straight. Remember the blind man? Born blind. Healed. And the Pharisees come to Him and say, you know, what happened to you? Well, this man called Jesus healed me. They didn't want to believe it. They bring in the parents. Is he really born blind? They don't want to be involved at all. Will you ask him? They go back to him and they'll say, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. We know this man is a sinner because he did it on the Sabbath. And then the blind man's like, now wait a minute. We know God does not listen to sinners. If this man were a sinner, he could do nothing. He thinks he's a prophet. Then they say, you were entirely born in sins or something like that, and they kick him out of the synagogue. There's this huge debate between, you see how the nexus, the crunch point in between is like, who is Jesus? You follow me? You go through the whole book with that in mind, who is Jesus? You see the polarizing. It's either you really like him in the end or you really hate him. Jesus rarely leaves people neutral. And so by the end of the book, John wants you to know, Jesus is whom? Okay, say that to your neighbor. All right. Now, listen to the echo. John's gospel says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Look at 1 John 5:13. What do you see here that's similar to what we just saw in John 20, 30 and 31?
I write these things to you who believe. So he's again writing, this time he's writing to the believers.
Now that's interesting. The audience of John is so that they would believe. And then the audience of 1 John is to those who do believe. Ah, so there, you see the tandem? See how they're related? Okay, what else is similar?
Let them know they have eternal life. For John, let them may have eternal life.
Right. So John's gospel is the front door and the porch, right? Saying, come on in. Believe in Jesus. Come on in. And then 1 John is written to those who have believed that they would know that they're in. Do you follow me? That they're already there. What does it mean to be already there? What's the sign or the effect or the mark according to these verses? Okay, the believing is the entering, right? Believing that he's the Christ, and now they do believe. What's the effect of believing? I guess that's if I could put it that way. Eternal life, right? What do you call when you have a process of coming into life? Well, transformation definitely is a huge transformation. Okay? It's a birth, right? It's a birth. How many of you have heard the phrase, you must be born again? Okay? Very common, right? In fact, there was a time not too long ago in American history when that was bantered about as kind of almost the watchword of Christianity, of evangelical Christianity. You must be born again. And so, 1 John is a book about how do you know that you've been born of God, born again? How do you know you have life? So I'm writing to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. That it's already yours. And if it's eternal, will it end? That's one of the quickest proofs for you can't lose your salvation, by the way. If you can lose eternal life, what does that mean about its nature? Okay? So That's a quick one, all right? It's really helpful to get at it. So whatever else other passages say, this is so strong, so clear, that you may know that you have everlasting or eternal life. Now, this is really helpful. There are traditions from Christianity within the larger visible church that, you know, go under the name Christianity. There are traditions that say it is impossible for you to know. That it's all a hope so. And if you ever listen to people's language, you say, do you know that you're going to heaven? And the language often back is, well, I hope so. And then coupled with that is often, I'm trying. Those two often go together. And they live under that sense that you can't know. Nobody can know. It's the day of judgment. You do the best you can. You show up before God and you get the verdict. And so you're held in this suspense mode until that point. Is this text not something that speaks about that? It says, now wait a minute. You can know right now that you have eternal life. Eternal life. That what Jesus said in John 4:24 is true. Truly, truly, I say to you, that he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And he shall not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. That the big moment has already passed in my existence. That the crisis moment, the transition moment, has already been in my past. That's true for every believer in Jesus Christ. I have, present tense, present possession, I have eternal life. So this book is about assuring and confirming that you really do have it and cinching it down as a knowledge that you may know that you have it. It's yours. It's not fake. It's not an illusion. Okay, any thoughts on that before we transition? Let's look at the first question on the board briefly. Let's go back to John chapter 3. Famous conversation with Jesus and a ruler of the Jews who's the teacher of Israel. This man has both political authority and religious expertise authority. He is part of the elite. What I want you to do is, as I read this passage, I want you to answer this first question. How important is being born again? Okay, we're going to look at that first question. How important is being born again? Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher. We know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs, that's the miracles, these signs that you do unless God is with him. He's been watching Jesus at the Passover feast time. This is the last chapter in Jerusalem. And he's been doing so many miracles that he has drawn a firm conclusion, even to the point of risk, because it's very risky to even associate with Jesus. He's meeting with him by night. He's come to that firm conclusion, this man is not a fraud. He must be from God, because nobody can do such miracles unless God is with him. So he has a very rational faith. He's drawn this conclusion. I'm reading in John 3. Did I say 1 John?
No, I'm not sure.
Okay. John chapter 3, and I just got done with verse 2. So Nicodemus comes and shares with Jesus his own personal conclusion about Jesus' identity. You're from God. You're a teacher who's come from God. A man with a message, a man with miracles that attest he is from God. Now, Jesus' response blows right past what he just said. It's almost like he ignores it. Jesus answered him with his very solemn statement. They call this in the books, they call this a dominical statement. It's when Jesus asserts his lordship in a saying. He doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord." He says, "I say to you." And he prefaces it with a very solemn statement that actually in the Greek, taken from the Hebrew, is amen, amen. Amen, amen, I say to you. This is absolutely certain. And I'm doubling it to make sure you see it is absolutely certain. You can bank everything on this, what I'm going to tell you. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How important is it to be born again? I'm sorry, Bill?
Step number one.
Step number one. Without it,
have
no following steps. Yeah, and doesn't that make sense? If I'm not alive, nothing else is going to happen in my life, right? Doesn't that make sense? I mean, doesn't human life, by analogy, birth is kind of like, you know, preface before everything. And so, unless I'm born again, I will not what? See the kingdom of God. The reign of God, when he finally defeats sin and Satan and death and establishes an eternal rule, when everything is put in its place and God is all in all. If I want to live to see that day, I must live to see that day. Did Nicodemus get it? What is it? What does verse 4 tell us? What does Nicodemus hear then when he hears born again? What does he hear? Another birthday, another physical birth, right? It absolutely stymies him. And so Jesus repeats himself again with a little different wording. He goes at it again. The dominical statement, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh, Nicodemus, is flesh. There's a physical birthday. That which is born of Spirit, or of the Spirit, is spirit. There's a spiritual birthday. That verse is so clear of the difference between the two. Whatever the water means in verse 5, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, whatever the water means in verse 5, it is to be coupled with spirit. It is not to be like, you know, separated from. It is water and spirit. Like truth and spirit, or spirit and truth. Or like my words are spirit and life, Jesus says in John 6. It's not meant to be separate. It is together, because he follows it by saying, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. There's a physical birthday, a flesh birthday, and a spiritual birthday. So, if I or if you do not have a spiritual birthday, what's the consequences according to Jesus? In a sense, death. In another sense, it didn't even start, right? Yeah. Step one, I think, was used as like the phrase, right? By Bill, yeah. And literally, what does he say in verse 5? A little different language than verse 3. They can't enter the kingdom of heaven. So, verse 3, unless I'm born of God, born again, I will not see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, unless I'm born again, I will not enter the kingdom of God. For each of us, there must be a moment in time, for we are creatures of time, there must be a moment in time when I move, language of John 5, when I move out of death into life. When I'm birthed spiritually. One thing that's so helpful is to go past all church traditions, all backgrounds, all kind of opinions, and say, I'm going right to the source. I'm going to the one who made life and immortality visible. I'm going to the one who came from heaven and bore witness to the truth. That's Jesus. Our faith ultimately is in Jesus, not in Pastor Lily, not in ourselves or even our own mind. Our faith is in Jesus. He tells us the truth. This is what he says. Jesus tells us. This is absolutely necessary. There must be a spiritual birth at some point in my existence, or I will not see, I will not enter the kingdom of God. Are we clear on that? That answers the first question, how important is being born again? The second question, how do we become born again, is an interesting question, because if the first one grabs us, that second one becomes a pursuit. If Nicodemus believes this, what Jesus says, do you think he's just going to blow this off? So if I sense that being born of God is necessary, I'm going to pursue that second question hard. In the 1700s in Oxford, there was a group of students. And in those days, you went to college in your teens. And, earlier teens than 19 or 18. And so these students were quite young. There was a couple that were older, that were more fellows and different things, who had started a group that was called the Holy Club. They were very intent on getting to heaven. They had strict rules. They had a strict method of how to get there, and they earned the nickname Methodists as a result. This is in the 1730s. John Wesley was their leader. His brother Charles was with them. And other students came and joined them. They would purposely go without food. They would purposely visit the prisons, which were horrible places. They would help care for their needs, physical needs. They were very sacrificial, but they had no understanding of grace. It was strictly earning your way to heaven, which there is no assurance, there's no knowledge that I'm in with that. There's never enough that can be done. In the midst of all that, one student actually died of fasting. Another student was near death. His name was George Whitfield, 14 years younger or something than John Wesley. George Whitfield was so earnest in desiring after heaven that he became sick over the whole thing through fasting and his internal angst of soul. But he realized, this is what I need. I need to be born of God. And he used to spend hours or times at night alone walking through the gardens in the midst of the campus, just begging God, praying that God would make him alive, make him born of God. And it came. He was on his bed, but it came. And when the power of God came and the light of the gospel and the understanding of Christ came, he was birthed. He became the Billy Graham of the 1700s. And he preached in England, in Scotland, 7 trips to America. His main point of preaching was, you must be born again. Because everybody went to church, practically everybody. And people assumed that going to church and abiding by the rules and the rituals somehow works out in the end. And Whitfield just blew that out of the water, saying, "You must be born again, you must be born again, you must be born again." But it didn't happen by effort. You can't birth yourself. That's silly. Look at John 1, 13. There were certain individuals, John tells us at the beginning of his gospel, certain individuals who were born of God. Notice verse 13. They were born, but not of three things. And what are those three things? Oh, read it carefully. Not just flesh. What does it say? The will of the flesh. Or of the will of man. Now, just taking those, it's a little confusing what they mean, but we can get the main gist, okay? The first one is heredity. Does anybody become born of God because of physical parents? I'm not in the family of God simply because my parents are believers. Doesn't happen that way. We are born not of blood, John says. It's not by heredity, by the bloodlines. Which is really interesting. Nobody, this struck me a month or so ago, nobody is naturally spiritual. I was in the shop and I was so impressed by my boss. He's so mechanical. He can climb on one of these Swiss screw machines, just precise machines, dive into them, rip gears out and do all sorts of things with relays and work on it and fix it. And I was impressed. And he has a natural gift that he has developed, but it's a natural gift. He's talented. And it just struck me. It's like I looked around, it's like, I have some natural gifts over here. He has natural gifts there, you know. Each individual has, but it dawned on me, nobody is naturally spiritual. Nobody naturally likes God or seeks after Him. This is so clear in Scripture. We're all equally bad on that level, okay? Devoid. And so, I can't, if I'm by grace, supernaturally born of God, I didn't birth children who are naturally inclined towards God. Just because I'm a pastor, you know, all my children are naturally inclined towards God. Or just because my parents were godless and hated Him, that doesn't mean that I somehow am hardwired, then I'll never be born of God. It's not blood. This is not a bloodline thing. Okay, everybody got that clear? Okay. Second, if we put the second and the third together, because they're related, and I'm not sure exactly what they mean. One may mean my own personal will. One may mean somebody else's will. But one thing is clear. We are not born again by human will. That's clear. We are not born of God out of, in other words, as a cause. Out of willpower. God uses our faith. Remember, the whole book is that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you would have life in His name. God uses our personal faith. But the cause of that personal faith is not human willpower. A Benjamin Franklin program of self-improvement will not lead to spiritual birth. My own self-regiment and discipline, my own sincere desires and aspirations, my own firm resolution, whatever you want to call it, is not going to make me born of God. in the most shocking sense, it is not my decision. Some of us in this room need to really let that soak in. Okay. So if I look at my life like George Whitefield and I say, I'm not born of God. I lack spiritual life. I can't will it into existence. I can't make enough decisions, enough resolutions, choose it, and it'll happen. It is out of my power. I cannot birth myself, if that makes sense. I am utterly helpless. At some point, we all have to come to a sense of utter helplessness. These scriptures are here for a purpose. At some point, each of us has to come to a sense of utter helplessness. I can't do it. I can't do it. That's what makes faith a necessity. Because faith says somebody else will do it for me. Works, the essence of works is I do it. I produce it. I cause it. I make it. The essence of faith is I can't, somebody else must. Do you see the difference? That's the hardcore division that Paul especially expounds on in his letters. It's just hardcore. You can't, it's not mixable. There's probably a scientific term for that, Charles, but I'm not grabbing that. Anyway, it's not mixable. Works and faith are utterly separate categories because works says, I do it. Faith says, Jesus does it. Dorothy?
It helps me to think here about how God has grafted us in and how we're adopted by Him, which shows on His, makes me think of His part in it more than my part.
Isn't that sweet?
I don't know if I'm saying that well, but that's what I keep thinking about while you're talking, that we're grafted and we're adopted.
It's by His doing that we're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Yeah, it's sweet. Once faith is in the soul, and I believe in Him that Jesus, that God gave Him as a gift, and that in that gift called Jesus is everything I need. That's so sweet to just relish it, embrace it, rest on it. On Him, really. So, that's what verse 12 is about. I purposely jumped into the middle of a sentence in order to lead up to the good news of verse 12, which answers the question, how do we become born again? My will won't do it. My family heritage won't do it. What does verse 12 say? What is it? How does it happen? Believe is used, isn't it? And it's coupled with receiving Him, welcoming Him. Notice, see these? This is a symbol of authority, right here. This is a symbol of authority.
Every young man coveth it.
Every young man coveth it. Yeah. Just for the sake of the recording, it's one of these. So. This represents three vehicles. Not completely owned by the Snyder household. Two of the three, but this represents three vehicles. If you came over to my house and hot-wired one of my vehicles, which happened to my brother-in-law in Minneapolis once, while they were watching a movie, and it definitely left the driveway. If you came over and hot-wired one of my vehicles, one of our vehicles sitting over there, and drove off, I may come up to you, if I caught you at the corner, and say, what right do you have to take this vehicle away? Do you have this? The keys, which represents ownership and the right, right? Do you by what authority do you drive off with my vehicle? Well, I'm from the Department of Vehicle Testing. I don't know. You know, I have all authority. No. Did you follow what I'm saying? When Jesus, when it says in verse 12, that all, as many as, actually in the Greek, as many as received him to a person, each boy, each girl, each man, each woman, each individual who welcomes Christ, who believes in his name, Jesus, note this, gives him what? Read it carefully. Gives him what? The right. The authority. I can't will my way into the family of God. That goes way beyond taking a Snyder car out of the driveway. If you're not a Snyder. Think of the audacity that to think I could just will my way into God's family. Well, I think I'll be a child of God. You don't have that right. That's assuming a privilege and a right to yourself in high arrogance. You must be given that right to become God's child. And the good news of verse 12 is, as many as receive Christ, he gives to each one of those the right to become God's child. Whether that means adoption, as some say of this verse, or regeneration, being born of God, as verse 13 seems to apply, whatever it is, how do we become born of God? How do we become a child of God? It's through what? It's by faith through receiving his Son. Can we all agree on that from verse 12? He's one-stop shopping. You go to Jesus and you get everything. It has pleased the Father, Colossians says, to put all the fullness in him. He has packaged it all in his Son. So that John writes, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. It's that simple. If you have embraced Jesus in all that God the Father has revealed him to be, what he has declared his Son to be, if you've embraced that Jesus, he gives you the right to become God's child. That's how it happens.
Which then is also a birthright.
It's a birthright. Yeah. Yep. So, a birthright or a birth license. Okay. Don't you just like how simple the scriptures are as far as straightforward? And Jesus especially? That's why he angered so many people. But for desperate souls, that's why he is truly the one that we ultimately get the solution from. He tells us. So, okay. First two questions are answered. Now that last question. How do we know we're born again? That's going to be the topic of this spring. That's 1 John. Isn't that what 1 John is about? I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, 1 John is like taking your vital signs. Am I alive? It's kind of like that. It's an assurance thing. It's a knowledge thing. It's a confirming thing. You really are alive. Now, I'm going to play a video that gives us two views in one shot, two views that are misleading about how I know I'm born again. I'm going to end with this video. I just want to preface it a little bit. It is a style of song that I easily fall for because it's a sad song. And my personality bent is sadness. And that's something that's not always, it's often not virtuous. Especially when God says, rejoice in the Lord always. Okay? And so it's, the music matches the text really well. But there are two views on being born again that are presented in this song that are in error. I want to see if you can pick them out. But before I do that, I also want to say that the first verse of this song is awesome. The rest of it kind of, it wobbles. But the first verse says, today I finally found myself after searching all these years. But the man that I saw isn't at all like I thought he'd be. He was lost. He was ruined until you came. That just, I love that thought. Because it shows the disillusionment. I thought I was so great. And like chasing after to find myself would be the solution. And once I found myself, it was nothing. It was worse than nothing. It was sinful. And so there's a powerful message in here. And I'm very thankful for that message. But there's also something else that's not. And so, did it show up? This screen keeps going out. So we waited too long. I like those pictures of the baptisms in the middle of that song. It's a very moving song. First time I heard it, it brought me to tears. And especially I can relate to that disillusionment with myself. I still am very disappointed and disillusioned with myself. And I hope that never goes away. There's a lot of sin in me. And it's grace alone that saves me. And there's a lot in that song that I like. There's two things about the song that are a challenge. How do I know I'm born again? Is it baptism? Is it a feeling? And if it's not those, then how do I know? And I hope you come back for the weeks ahead, because that will be the topic of our pursuit. If you want to read ahead, 1 John is very short. I would say if you could read it once a week this spring, you will gain a lot out of this course as a result. And so I'm just going to commit it. God, let's pray. Father in heaven, it is very moving for us to realize that you and your sympathetic love took pity upon us and strongly and bravely met our needs through Jesus dying on our behalf, raising him from the dead, entrusting to him the authority to give eternal life to all that you have granted him. To think, Lord, that you, through Jesus, take pity on us personally, and that every one of us who receives this Christ is given the right to be made alive. If we are at all sensitive to our utter helplessness and our deep failure, that will move us. And we thank you for it. And we don't want to lose a sense of that grace, because we want to be that way to those that we know. And we want to continue to remain in that love. But Father, we pray that you will grant us a strong, firm understanding of what it is to know that we are born of God. For feelings and physical acts have often occurred to people who in the end have proven false. We want to know, Lord. So teach us this spring for the glory of your name, who alone is the Savior. Amen. All right. Thank you.